It's a sobering fact that daily in hospitals up and down the land, people are informed that they have incurable diseases. Perhaps cancer is the best known of those. And there's probably not a family here in this room this morning who have not been touched by it, lost a friend or a loved one to it. Often there's a great transformation in the lives of those who are told that they will die in a matter of weeks or months. Suddenly, life takes on a new perspective. Where once there was perhaps an attitude of carelessness or casual indifference to the events of each day, now there's seriousness and earnestness about life. New priorities are often seen as goals are reevaluated in the light of this rapidly diminishing life. I wonder, how would your life change if you knew that 6 months from today you would die? What would you give up? Things that now you would see as a waste of the precious time that you have left in this world. What new things would you do? How would your attitude towards others change? To those in your home, in your place of work, in your school, among your friends? What do you think would become important to you in the remaining 6 months? Of all the things that were precious to you in the past, what things would remain important and what things would you now view with indifference? I've no doubt that for the majority of us here this morning, the news that we had only a very limited time to live would dramatically alter our lives. And suffering can give a similar response. You may not be told that you only have a certain number of weeks to live, but acute suffering, ongoing troubles, can make you reevaluate what's really important in your life. It's a reminder of our mortality, that we don't live forever. And it causes us to reconsider what is important and what isn't. And as Peter here in this letter considers the theme of suffering for righteousness, and as he provides instruction on appropriate responses to this kind of suffering, he turns his thoughts to the priorities in life. He's just written to his readers in those first few verses of chapter 4 about the need for holiness, and that suffering for righteousness' sake can be a motivation to holiness. It demonstrates the believer's variance with the world, that he's no longer a part of the world. That's why he's suffering for righteousness, because he's different. And it draws his attention to the fact that he's a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and must be living as such a citizen. And so this unjust suffering for righteousness can motivate us to live more holy lives. But Peter now pursues this further by focusing on the brevity of this life. He says there in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "But the end of all things is at hand." He's just been telling his readers that Christ suffered for us in the flesh, that he might redeem us, that he might buy us back for God, that he might free us from sin so that we may live holy lives. And he goes on and he says, "And the end of all things is at hand." The judgment day is coming, and this life is soon to be brought to an end. This world and all that you know in it will be wrapped up like an old garment and thrown away. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth that is free of sin and its defilement and its influence. This is happening, and it's going to happen soon, he says. And you need to have a right attitude, and you need to understand what is going to happen, and you need to respond appropriately. Unjust suffering for righteousness, he says, should remind you that you are temporary residents here. The length of your stay here is relatively brief. Therefore, make sure that the remainder of your days, the rest of your time here in this world, is used wisely, pursuing good priorities. Like the terminally ill person with only a few weeks left to live, we must make sure that we have settled our affairs here in this world and are ready for death and the world to come. So what things are important? What are the sorts of priorities that we ought to have in the light of this imminent end of all the things that we know in this life? Well, Peter gives us some guidance here. And the first thing that he says ought to be a priority is that we should be praying, and that we should be praying well. He says there, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." I love James Montgomery's hymn about prayer, in which he has the verse which says, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer." And in those lines, Montgomery expresses what ought to be true of every believer, but sadly is not often experienced in reality. And that fact is that the act of prayer is like the act of breathing. It is essential and continuous activity which maintains life. If you stop breathing, you die. You can't not breathe and continue to live for anything more than a few minutes. Our bodies need air to survive. And spiritually, we need prayer to survive. And so Montgomery says, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. He can't live without it, the Christian's native air. And like breathing, most of the time, I'm sure you're unconscious of the fact that you're breathing. You don't think about it. You don't have to remind yourself to breathe. You can go off to sleep at night, not worrying whether or not you'll suddenly stop breathing in the night. The vast majority of people on the world don't stop breathing when they fall asleep. Occasionally it does happen. But is that the case with us in our prayers? For those who are walking closely with the Lord, there can be this spirit of unconscious prayer. It's a spirit of submission to the Lord, of dependence upon him, and their lives are lived in this, well, the only way I can describe it is in this kind of unconscious prayer life. They're not consciously praying to the Lord, "Lord, do this for me, do that for me," and so on. But nevertheless, their whole attitude of life is one of dependence upon God. Just like we breathe and we depend on breathing to survive, there are these people who unconsciously are continually in communion with God. But there are times when we exert ourselves and when breathing becomes a very conscious thing. The athlete who has run a marathon, towards the end of that marathon, is very conscious of the effort that is going into breathing and getting oxygen into his lungs and from there into the rest of his body. It's a conscious effort to maintain that life within him. And for us, there are times when prayer is a focused, conscious effort. When we come to the Lord with very great needs and we unburden our hearts before him. So there are these two aspects to prayer, that prayer needs to be our native air, our natural element. It ought to be the constant theme of our lives, that we live in dependence upon God. But at the same time, we're fighting a warfare, we're running a race, and there will be many, many times when we'll be exerting ourselves and when prayer will become an effort. It will become work. It'll become a strain, but such a necessary one. The point is, you see, that prayer is vital to the well-being of the Christian. Do we really understand that? Do we really grasp the truth of that? You think just of Jesus Christ himself and the amount of time that he, who was the Son of God, God himself, spent in prayer. And if anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth needed not to pray, surely it must have been him. And yet how little time we give to prayer and to cultivating this spirit of prayer. Without prayer, we starve ourselves of oxygen, as it were, and our whole lives are affected. Like a person with asthma who can't get that necessary air into their lungs, and their whole body is affected by this shortage of oxygen. And so it is with us. We become disabled when we're not praying as we ought to pray. It should be clear, therefore, that not only must we pray as Christians, but we must pray well. We must make prayer a good habit that we cultivate and maintain, so that the rest of our lives are also maintained in good condition. And that's what Peter's getting at here in this seventh verse of the fourth chapter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Pray well, he says. If you want to make the most of your time, the brief time that remains to you on this earth, then pray well. It is only when we pray well that our lives are vitalized for active service. You know, climbers who climb the higher mountains of the world, like Mount Everest, speak about the difficulty of climbing the higher they go. As they get further and further up into the atmosphere, the air becomes thinner. There's less oxygen in it. And they struggle to get the required amount to keep their muscles moving. And they talk about how difficult it can be at these altitudes just to put one foot in front of the other, let alone do it going uphill. Does your life ever feel like that as a Christian? This walk with the Lord, it's hard just putting one foot in front of the other. That the spiritual life is heavy going. Could it be that you're not breathing the air of prayer as you should? That your body isn't getting the oxygen that it needs? that you're not able to serve the Lord well because this vital prayer is missing from your life. So what does Peter say about praying well? Well, he says, firstly there, be serious in your prayers. Or be sane, be sensible, be right thinking in your prayers. Prayer is serious business. Breathing is serious business. You stop breathing, you die. Prayer is serious business. If you stop praying, your spiritual life will suffer. So prayer isn't something to be taken lightly. Prayer isn't something to be dismissed quickly after a few minutes in the morning. Prayer is something to be taken seriously. We need to have a right attitude towards prayer. We need to be sensible of this great need that we have of prayer, of communion with God, in which we draw from Him the strength that we need for our daily labours. Prayer must be done with the correct attitude, with reason and understanding, that we don't come flippantly with our prayers. We don't come carelessly with our prayers to God. You've probably heard the illustration that, you know, if you had the opportunity to go and see the Prime Minister and say anything you wanted to her, you'd think carefully before you went about what you wanted to say, what criticisms you had, or what praises you might have. But you'd think about it. You wouldn't just sort of rush to the airport from work and fly up to Wellington and get a taxi quickly from the airport to the Houses of Parliament and meet her just on the spur of the moment and think that everything that would flow from your lips would be worthwhile. You might even write down the things that you wanted to discuss with her. You would take care to make sure that the things that you were taking to her to discuss were important things, wise things, were useful things. And yet how often we come to pray to God without a second thought. We rush in with our tongues wagging and rush out again. And so quickly forget what it was we asked for, whether it was something that was sensible and reasonable or important. Prayer is serious. And Peter says, be serious in your prayers. Don't be careless. Don't be casual. And he also says there, be watchful in your prayers. Remember Jesus, when he was approaching his crucifixion, as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to his disciples? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And Peter, echoing those words of Jesus Christ, says, be watchful in your prayers. Or, as it might also be translated, be sober-minded in your prayers. Don't be like drunkards, unaware of what's going on around us. We need to know what's happening. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to be able to see the difficulties that are coming our way. We need to be able to observe all the different situations that we may be passing through, and then to be able to articulate our prayers wisely and carefully, bearing in mind what's going on. Not to be only concerned with ourselves and our own small sphere of influence, but to know what's happening in other places, to be able to pray for other believers, to care for them in this way. Peter says, look, all things are coming to an end. The time is near. Be serious, be watchful in your prayers. Don't take this thing for granted. Realize the great importance of prayer, that it's vital for your spiritual well-being, and it can also be vital for the well-being of others also. If you do not pray well, then you will not be able to live well. Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to live a life that glorifies God? Then you must live a praying life. You must be regularly at the throne of grace, bringing your prayers and your petitions carefully, sincerely to the Lord. So this then must be our first priority. And yet, so often in our lives, it is sorely neglected. Peter says, first of all, be serious and watchful in your prayers, because our prayers affect our whole lives. Our prayer, as Montgomery said, is our vital breath. And then Peter goes on and he gives another priority. His second priority is have fervent love for one another. Have you noticed how difficult it is to love other people? It's easy to love ourselves. It's natural to love ourselves, to think of ourselves, to work for ourselves, for our own well-being, making sure that I'm comfortable. And even when we're busy doing things for others, there are often either selfish motives there, or underneath we're grumbling and complaining. We know this is something we ought to do, but we don't really want to do it. I've got a friend who, in speaking to her children and asking them to do their little jobs around the house, when they go off grumbling and complaining, she'll say to them, I want you to do it with a happy heart. How hard it is sometimes to have a happy heart. How hard it can be to love other people. Have you noticed how difficult it can be to love other people in the church? We're thrown together, having come from all sorts of different backgrounds, different social standings, having different interests, different employments. There's a great diversity, even within a small fellowship like our own. And often, the only common ground for us is our faith in Christ. Often there's nothing else. And you'll hear people say, well, you know, I don't know what to talk about with them because we don't have any common interests except the Christian faith. It's not surprising then that within the church there can be a great deal of mistrust, and there can be huge differences of opinion, and there is the potential for all kinds of sin to come in. So Peter tells his readers there in South Central Asia, love one another fervently. Love one another. It may not have been easy for them. I'm sure that it probably wasn't easy for them. But it was the best thing that those early Christians could do to guard against the potential for sin within the church. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a slave to love his master, the one who owned him, the one who could order his life around, You wonder what it must have been like for a master to love his slave and to treat him with appropriate behavior when slaves were considered as dispensable objects. And yet that's what would have been in the church there. Such different people being told, love one another. Within the church, you're equal. There is neither bond nor free. You see, love has a way of making us overlook one another's faults. Peter says, love will cover a multitude of sins. And so, love is not just an emotional thing. Love is commanded in the scriptures time and time and time again. Love is primarily an act of the will than an emotional response to something that we like. And often we find that when we pursue love, when we actively work at loving someone, then love can become easier. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love helps us to excuse careless words and to forgive thoughtless actions. A young couple, still fresh in their early love, will often make all sorts of excuses for awful behavior from their loved ones. Oh, well, he's under a lot of pressure at the moment. It's quite understandable that he would act this way. And the thing is covered over because there's love there. There's a desire, you see, not to be parted, not to have conflict. The desire there is to be together, to be reconciled, to have peace and harmony in that relationship. When we love someone else in the church, we strive to be reconciled to them when differences and disagreements occur. We don't dig in our heels and stubbornly refuse to compromise our position. We try and find a way. Love does that. Love looks for a way to pour oil on troubled waters, to smooth things out, to overcome differences and difficulties and contentions. And this is what Peter's urging here. He says, don't be proud people. Be humble people. Don't form little cliques within the congregation. Love everyone. Don't ration your love according to how you will be treated in return. Love fervently for Christ's sake. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't show favoritism. Oh, if I have so and so for dinner this week, they'll have me for dinner next week. That's not love, that's business. Now, when we love, we do things for people even when we know for certain there is absolutely nothing they can do in return. That's the kind of love that God had for us when he sent Christ into the world. For Christ died for the ungodly while we were still sinners. And we love him because he loved us first. He doesn't love us because we love him first. And that's how it is to be with us in the church. Love one another fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. All those potential problems that there can be when so many people from so many different backgrounds with so many different ideas come together. Love can cover up those problems. It can solve them. It can bring peace and harmony to reign within even such a potentially explosive situation. And Peter goes on and he gives three areas specifically in which love can be manifest. And the first one, he says, is with regard to hospitality. He's carrying on. He's expounding, if you like, what it means to love one another. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This word, hospitable, the Greek word literally means be stranger loving. Love someone you don't know. You don't know how they'll react. You don't know what they are able to do for you or not do for you. You don't know whether they'll be a pleasure to have in your home or a burden to have in your home. You don't know anything about them. It's a stranger. But you love them. And this is what Peter says. Be hospitable to one another. Love one another. And bring these people into your sphere of influence. And minister to them. Well, we'll see a bit more about that later on. Show them love by caring for them. Have them in your home for a meal. What if you can't? What if you're not in your own home? Well, there are other ways. Hospitality isn't giving someone a bed and a three-course meal. There's all sorts of ways that we can be hospitable to each other. Morning tea at the cafe across the road from work. Many people have done much good with a simple gesture like that. Bringing a meal to someone else's home. You can't have them round to yours because perhaps your husband or wife isn't a Christian and isn't willing to give hospitality in that way. Can you do something in someone else's home to show this love and hospitality? Sometimes I think we need to be creative in the way that we are hospitable to one another. And you see, being hospitable means that we're spending time with each other. And that means that we're getting to know each other. And that means we're having an influence on each other. And that means that we're growing together in the body of Christ, in the church that bears his name. And we need to do this without complaint. We need to do it gladly. You know, we often have ideas of what hospitality means, and we say, well, it's impossible for me to do this, but we nevertheless give it a go. The problem is with what we're trying to do. And we begin to grumble because it really is too much for us, rather than seeing that we have limits in our resources and in what we can do, but nevertheless using what we have. You know, it's like what Paul says, I think it's to the Corinthians, when he talks about giving. The Corinthian church had promised that they would give money and material things for the suffering church in Jerusalem. And after a while, at the time they couldn't do anything, but after a while they were in a position to do so. And Paul wrote to them and says, remember the promise that you made. And now give of what you have. He doesn't tell them that they've got to give of what they don't have. They've got to beg, borrow and steal from others in order to give. No, we give of what we have. We show hospitality with the resources that God has blessed us with what we're able to do. And it leads to the next thing that Peter says. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he says again in verse 11, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And he's not talking now about standing up in the front of the church and ministering the word of God. This word minister is simply the word to serve. It's the same word as we get the word deacon from. diakonos, one who serves. And we can all do that. This is speaking to us all. As each one has received a gift, serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward was often just a slave in a house, but was given great responsibility. Was almost like a manager of the household. Was involved in buying in the food and other things that would be needed in the home. Was responsible for taking care of the family when the master was away. This was a great responsible role that was given. And Peter says that you are stewards of the manifold grace of God, of the diverse grace of God, which is expressed in the gifts that he has given to you. And you need to manage that gift well. You need to use it in serving one another. Serve with the strength and the skill that God gives. You know, we each have skills. We each have gifts, strengths, whatever you want to call it. And we are to use them, not for our own sakes, but for one another. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you have something that you can do for the good of the church. You may never be called to preach. You may never be called to teach Sunday school. You never may never be able to play the piano and lead the worship in that way. But every believer has a gift given by God for the good of the church. We need to discover what those gifts are, and we need to use them in the life of the church for the benefit of those who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what skills God has given? It's not often some special thing, just natural talents that can be employed for the good of the church. These are the gifts. People in the world have them. And when they're saved, often they're not suddenly given some new skill that they never had before. They begin to use the skills that they had in the world for the good of the church. What gifts do you have, and are you using them for others, for the benefit of the church? And then Peter also says there's a third way that we can love one another. In verse 10 he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Everyone here speaks. Even Joseph gives it a go. It's very easy for us to fall into the habit of talking about nothing of value. We get up after the service and we talk about all sorts of things. Talk about our jobs, our hobbies, the weather. Now those aren't unimportant things. They have a place. Certainly they do. But in the light of an imminent end to all the things that we know, in the light of Christ's return, can we really say that extended conversations about the weather or our jobs or our hobbies or 101 other things, including the rugby, is really important? Does it really help us to prepare for the end of time? See, this is the context in which Peter speaks. He's not saying that those things should never be discussed. Of course not. They're part of our lives, and an important part of our lives. But there's something more important, that when we speak to one another, we speak in a way that is edifying, in a way that does us good, spiritually speaking. We're to speak words of wisdom and grace to one another, speaking as the oracles of God, speaking those things which come from God, which come out of His Word, discussing the messages that we hear on a Sunday or at other times in the week, talking about the things that we've learned from God's Word, sharing with those around us the great blessings that we receive when we study God's Word in private. Those things are valuable. Those things are good and important, especially in the light of how little time we have here in this world. Peter says, love one another. How do we show love for one another? Well, be hospitable to one another. Care for each other practically in this way. Use the gifts God has given, not for your own selfish ends, but for one another. And speak wise and gracious words to one another. These are the ways in which we can show love to one another. And in all of this, there is this third priority that Peter gives. Well, it's the greatest priority of our lives, really. And it's glorifying God. Whatever you do, whether you speak, whether you minister, whatever, in all things, may God be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. This shouldn't perhaps be viewed as a separate priority. Perhaps really it's the motivation for doing these other things, the motivation for praying seriously and well, the motivation for loving one another, because it's only when we're communing with God, living a life that is close to the Lord, that we're able to love one another well. And it's only when we're really loving one another that we're able to give glory to God. How can we love God, John asks, when we hate our brother? It's nonsense, he says. No. If we want to glorify God, which ought to be the greatest priority in our lives, then we must be praying and we must be loving. For God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be glorified. Peter says that to Him belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the sovereign God. He owns us. We are His creatures, and we are to glorify Him. And He is worthy of it because He does so much for us. He cares for us and provides for us. So you see, in these few verses, what Peter is saying is that Christians need to view suffering as a check on undisciplined living, bringing correct life priorities into focus. Unjust suffering is part of God's motivation for His people to set wise priorities in their lives so that they can glorify Him. This is what suffering for righteousness involves. And this is the attitude, this is the response that we need to have. We need to be serious about the life that remains to us. We need to pray. We need to love. We need to glorify God. If you were told you had only 6 months to live, how would your life change? Would you be more prayerful? Would you demonstrate love for the church in acts of hospitality and service and wise and gracious words spoken? Would you be more conscious of seeking to glorify God in every day that remains to you in this world? You know, perhaps for some of us here this morning, we have less than 6 months to live. Perhaps for all of us here this morning, there is less than 6 months in this world. The end of all things is at hand, Peter said. Oh, well, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years closer then, isn't it? Are you ready for that day? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as the only one who can bring you safely through the judgment to live with Him and serve Him forever? Then live for Him and serve Him here, now, It's the only proper preparation for living and serving him in the next life. May God give us grace to respond with faith and zealous service.